I wonder at what moment in your life you have most felt an overwhelming sense of responsibility. You'll have felt it often, doubtless. But when have you most felt it? When have you most felt the pressure hitting your shoulders and your adrenaline kicks in as you realise this is serious? This is grown up. I can't muck about here. This is real. I've got to get it right. About 10 years ago, I worked here at All Souls with a tremendously conscientious and dutiful guy called Rob Green. And his wife, Deborah, told me that after the birth of their first child, Caleb, he picked her up from hospital with their young son, the newborn baby. And then, with jaw totally set and hands clenched on the steering wheel, he drove them home. And she said, honestly, he didn't exceed 15 miles an hour. She said, Rico, I'd given birth 2 days before. I'd still have been quicker walking home carrying the baby. But Rob was caring for his new family. He was shouldering his new responsibility. Oh, what was your moment? What's your moment of most feeling it? I remember the night before I first had to preach here at All Souls many years ago, an ex-curate, Roger Simpson, rang me and exclaimed, "You're preaching tomorrow, aren't you? It's terrifying, isn't it?" Totally terrifying. And now up until then, I'd been okay. But I replied, "Well, yeah, I suppose it is. I suppose now you mention it is." And then I couldn't sleep. It was without question, pastorally, the worst phone call I've ever had. He was trying to reassure me. I got into bed. I was a gibbering wreck. Well, as you think of that moment and what you felt with the weight of it on your shoulders, just empathize with how the disciples feel here in Matthew chapter 10. Can you see the build-up? Chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus sees the crowds. He has compassion for them. His heart goes out to them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers." And then these disciples, well, they should have the same eyes as Jesus. Will they see people are harassed and helpless, that they're leaderless? Will they have the same heart as Jesus and share his compassion? And then, having prayed for workers, be the answer to their own prayers and go out to a lost world? And imagine the adrenaline flow of it, the jaw clenching. Here Jesus delegates to these new recruits his own authority. Verse 7, to preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And verse 8, he then authenticates that message by, can we see verse 8? Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing those with leprosy, driving out demons. So these men are being given the king's commission. Expansion is on the agenda. And they've been given Jesus' authority over disease and evil spirits. Indeed, they will now experience themselves what it is to be channels by which God will do mighty works that they've seen already their master do. Can you imagine the adrenaline flow of it? Guys, we're going out and we are going to change the world with this power as we preach. Can you imagine? Preaching to the lost, signs and wonders, good news of the kingdom. The world is going to change, which is what makes verse 16 so haunting. Can we see verse 16? So extraordinary. Hold on to your seats there, verse 16. For Jesus says, amidst all the adrenaline flow, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, please stop here and ponder the viciousness and the brutality of this image. What does a sheep go through if it's sent into a pack of wolves? What would happen to it? I once saw what one dog had done to a sheep. It was not pretty. A sheep among wolves, what a metaphor. The shepherd sends his sheep among wolves. Well, there are lots of images of the good shepherd rescuing the sheep. You know, there you see him in art, don't you, with the sheep over his shoulder walking back. But have you ever seen this represented? This imagery? And the principle which Jesus lays down in this passage, both for this trainee mission and for their lifelong calling, is that the disciples must expect opposition. Do you expect it? Jesus saying this to give his handle, to give the disciples, the apostles, a handle on the nature of the mission which they're being called to. Expect opposition. And please see where this opposition will come from as Jesus looks to the horizon and looks to the future beyond this training mission. Verse 17, where's it going to come from? From religion. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 18, from government. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and this is searing, even from family. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. It's so striking. In the midst of the excitement, the responsibility of the first mission, Jesus warns his disciples, you must understand that in these human institutions which God has established in his world, the home, human government, the bedrock of society, though God has established them, yet you will find they oppose the truth, do not promote it, persecute it, and religion will be right in behind that rebellion against Jesus. Verse 22. Verse 22. Just let's see this verse. All men will hate you because of me. He says you must understand that. The world is opposed to God and his King Jesus. You see, we want to be owners. We don't want to be tenants. And we cannot bear it when God sends the King among us. So it should be no surprise to the disciples, or indeed to us, when the world opposes us. And of course, if you're like me, someone who's been brought up in the comfort of the West, this is a terrible shock when opposition hits. I mean, I know that is naive to people from elsewhere in the world, but I confess, having been brought up in the West, I was totally unprepared for the malice and hatred I received at school having become a Christian. Now, there's no question that I date the end of my childhood as when this document, the first of a number, came out when I was at school. It's just a school rag. Graham Greene, though, has written, there's a moment in childhood when the door opens and the future sweeps in. Well, this was it for me. Just an unofficial mag, three pages of a pamphlet written by my contemporaries, distributed all around the school. And attacking the Christian boys in the school. There are about, I guess, 12, 15 of us in a school of 700. But let me read you some of the puerile contents of it. Page 1. Christianity, you'll find, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let others get caught up in your whirlwind of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No, just blank, 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 off. That's how it goes. Let me read you the end of it. This is the final prayer. It's a plea for forgiveness by the writers, Lordy, Lordy. This is what they say. Dear Lord, we at Lordy, Lordy plea for forgiveness in order that our sins may be remitted. We decree that the God Squad should be allowed to continue to amuse us with their unseemly actions and to shock us with their impractical, out-of-date attitudes. Let us also repent of exposing the God Squad's religious antics. And God, help us to see that in mocking the Christians, we are mocking you, O Holy One. We're still adamant in agreeing that Rico's a senseless jerk. Amen. And every 3 or 4 weeks, a magazine like this would come out. Every 3 or 4 weeks. And that was 1984 when I left school. 18 years later, 2002, I was on a train journey up from the West Country, and I was asleep on the train. And I stopped at the station where the school was, but I was asleep. Anyway, I opened my eyes, I saw the spire of the Abbey, and such was the panic, I burst into tears, having seen the Abbey. And I asked myself, as I later did a Christian consultant psychiatrist, because I was so shocked by this reaction, why did this happen? Why did this schoolboy rag implant such panic and pain in me 18 years later? And the answer was, because at the time, I did not expect it. It was such a shock to my mind. As a young Christian, I never chewed on these salutary words of Jesus to his disciples, which are nevertheless written for us as well. They are to them, but they are for us. Verse 16, I never thought about verse 16. I'm sending you out like a sheep among wolves. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. If only I'd been ready for it. Are you? It's been wonderful to have the baptisms today of Elaine and Shane. Baptism is an identification with Jesus. It's partly a public witness. And the question is, as they walk forward in life, will they be ready for this? You see, we can't stand with Jesus in a world that stands against him and think that there will be no conflict. So we have to be, can we see verse 16, shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. To be shrewd is to be seen as acute in perception and sound in judgment. And in the ancient Near East, the snake was seen as a creature of great wisdom and cunning. And snakes know the right time to act, I guess to strike, and the right time to back off. Have that shrewdness. And the message is think very carefully about what situation you're in. But also be as innocent as doves. The dove was seen as a symbol of peace because of its non-violent nature. A symbol of purity because of its natural innocence. So you are not a power group. You're not to be marked by spin or subterfuge. No, you're to be wise and shrewd, yet pure and innocent together. You're to be ambassadors on a mission, remembering always this is a very hostile environment. Verse 25. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? If they call Jesus the devil, what treatment do you expect? So let's just see how Jesus then briefs his disciples to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves in a hostile world. What a combination that is, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, wrote, "Great grace and common sense are perhaps one of the rarest combinations." Great grace and common sense. So how are we then to move forward in this hostile world? Number one of two headings, we are to understand God's plan. Understand God's plan. Crucial to this mission briefing is seeing its place in the unfolding plan of redemption. So the Bible is a universal history. It takes me from the beginning of the world to the end of it. The history of mankind is in here. And in the Bible is an unfolding plan of Christ's rescue. We must see what Matthew is telling us here. He's telling us that God has a plan of mission for his world. And at this point in time, what is he doing? Well, Jesus is inaugurating his new church. He's inaugurating a new and changed Israel. So he's redefining what it means to be Israel around himself. And please see how the 12 apostles are right at the center of this as the founders and teachers of the church. So Israel is to be reconstructed around Jesus, and 12 apostles are to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine the adrenaline as they're given this responsibility? I thought I was a tax gatherer. I thought I'd been a fisherman. Now, the new church will be established around me. That's what they're hearing. Chapter 10, verse 1, can we see? He called his disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 2, these are the names of the apostles. These are the apostles. Now, why must we be wise here and see these instructions are given to the disciples and not to us? I mean, here's the issue. Why can't I, for example, apply verse 8 straight to me? Looks as though it'd be quite good fun. Verse 8, can we see? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. I mean, many do that. And for example, if we're on that, why can't I take verse 9 and do the same? Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in my belt, so I acquire no goods and have no resources or anything else. And so many say, well, yeah, that's for us, that's for us. Well, if that is so, what do you do about verse 6? What do we do with verse 6? Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Is that our briefing, to go only to Jews and not to Samaritans or Gentiles? No, we must understand God's plan. These words are written to the disciples and for us. at this stage in the inauguration of God's kingdom, the 12 disciples are given a specific task to go to the Jews first. And that priority is reflected elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul the Apostle says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." That's where we are at the moment in God's unfolding plan of mission. First for the Jew. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul arrives in a town. Where's the first place he goes? To the synagogue. First for the Jew. That's the plan and progress of God's mission. And I must not just pull out the Bible and go, "Oh, right, Rico. Okay, verse 6, why don't you, Rico, go to the lost sheep of Israel? Verse 8, why don't you raise the dead? Verse 10, why don't you take no bag?" No, I have to, this is the issue, I have to pack my suitcase and see what these words meant to the hearers then. So I get my suitcase, I travel back 2,000 years to the time there, and here's the shock. If I was standing there with the 12 apostles, and I'm such a nosy guy, I definitely would have been, they'd have said, "Rico, can you go away now, you fat ape? This is just for us 12. That's what would have happened. It's to them, not me. He's speaking to them, and I must travel back and see that. Now, why does that matter? Rico, why does it matter? Well, Let me give you a couple of examples. I know of someone who is in a very, very difficult, unwise marriage, an abusive marriage, because she was given a verse totally out of context and told it meant she must marry, which she did because she thought, well, that's God's word to me. And no one said, "Look, why don't you pack your bag and ask what this verse meant in its context to the people to whom it was first written. Travel back in time, see what it meant then, rather than self-centeredly immediately applying it to yourself." If she'd done that, in 1 minute, she would have been able to say, "Actually, this verse isn't about finding a marriage partner. This is not what the Old Testament meant here." As it is, she's in a terrible mess. Now, these words are written to the 12 disciples, and we must recognize that, or it's like reading someone else's diary and applying it to ourselves. My niece Becca loves going to the hairdresser. It's her real treat. So say I pick up her diary, which actually is a little pink one, but say I pick it up, and the diary says, "Hair appointment, 10 o'clock. And I say, "Oh, that must be for me." And I spend how long? Half a day there, I lose a massive amount of money, and I come out with blonde and pink curls, which would be disorientating. I mean, I've got enough problems as it is. But it's incredibly important that when it comes to the miracles of verse 8, for example, let's have a look at verse 8, raising the dead, I must see that the miracles that accompanied the preaching here were primarily about announcing the kingdom of God, the arrival of the person of Jesus on earth. And these signs fulfilled the promises of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, about the Messiah coming to earth. So if the Messiah has come, this is what I've got to understand. What I've got to see is that, how will he come? Well, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy. And Jesus then reports this straight back to John the Baptist. Let's have a look over the page, chapter 11. Let's see this. Let's see where we are in salvation history. Chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison that Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John says, "Are you God's king? Is it you?" Jesus answers him by saying, Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled, Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So can you see, these signs of verse 8, here is the phrase, are primarily revelatory. They're about announcing the coming of Jesus. And the apostles' mission was part of that revelation. So these unique miracles came at a unique moment of history when Jesus Christ was inaugurating his kingdom. And so what I have to do now, as I read of these things, is pack my bag and go and see, for example, that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Or, Acts chapter 9, that Dorcas was raised from the dead. And then I will speak to you about those miracles. That's how we come to faith. I took a funeral on Wednesday of a woman called Hester, family friend. And before she died, I went and saw her. I held her hand. I said a prayer with her a week before she died. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for my friend, for the love she's poured into me. Thank you that you are the master of death, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you got through death yourself, that you can raise the dead. And we put our life in your hands at this moment. And then at her funeral, I began the service with Jesus' words when Lazarus was raised from the dead, when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So on the basis of the miracle of Lazarus, I then say to you, when it comes to your death, when it comes to the fact that you will die, will you trust Christ with your death or will you trust yourself? Because the resurrection, he got through death himself. Dorcas was raised by the apostles. Lazarus was raised by Jesus. When it comes to your death, will you trust Christ to get you through? And my job is to pack my bags, see what Jesus has done, see what the apostles have done, and pass the message on. And as I do that, by the way, faith comes by hearing. So you keep hearing the Bible, and underneath, God will do the miracle and cause you to believe it. That's how it works. Keep hearing the Bible. Faith comes by hearing. And this is so important because, you see, there are Christians today who just, let's flick back to chapter 10, who just read verse 8, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, and they don't understand its place in salvation history, and therefore they have all the wrong kind of expectations about what God is doing. And they apply it straight to themselves and they say, well, I should be able to do that. So there was a famous preacher called David Watson. He died relatively young from cancer. And on the basis of a verse like verse 8, raise the dead, some Christians went to his widow and said, we want to dig up your husband and raise him from the dead. Which was distressing for his widow when she was told, the reason you won't let us do that is because you don't have faith. Distressing for her. Not that I don't think God can do anything. I think God can raise the dead. I've got a friend, Anna, who had terminal brain cancer 6 years ago. She came and spoke here. And really she spoke because I thought we were going to lose her in 3 or 4 months. She's still alive today. We're all convinced that's a miracle. There's no medical explanation. Of course God can do it. But don't persuade me God can do it from this passage. My job is to take this passage and say, look what Christ did, look what the apostles did, trust him, trust the teaching. So I must see God's plan at this point in salvation history, the message of the coming king, and it's being authenticated via Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61 as promised. And it really does matter, because all the time in the Christian world, we are confronting people who just use the Bible for their own petty agendas. Like, for example, here's a verse, now you've got to marry me. And actually, the real issue here is it means that people don't actually have the truth of the Bible come to them as it should. And it really matters. So number one, understand God's plan. Understand the place we are in salvation history. Always say, right, I'm packing my case, I'm going back. Oh my goodness, as I do that, I'm standing next to the disciples and Jesus isn't talking to me, he's talking to them. Well, what does that then mean? Secondly, two, understand man's response, verses 11 to 15. 11 to 15. That's God's plan. What is the response that we're going to hit? Now, just because this mission is motivated by compassion, by love, so Jesus had compassion when he saw the crowds, just because that's its motivation, does not mean that all who are exposed to the message will be won over. Far from it. This message divides people, and the division will begin when the disciples arrive in any village and, verse 11, make arrangements to stay at someone's house. Whatever town or village you enter, Jesus says, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And the worthiness of the person is not measured by wealth or personal charm, but by their reputation as being open to the message of Jesus. That's the worthy person. Now, it may be the disciples turn up and they've heard that a person might be open and hospitable, but actually on the doorstep, they only find that they've been misinformed. Perhaps no worthy person lives there. Well, both possibilities are allowed for by Jesus' instructions in verse 12. Can we see verse 12? As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. So, if the householder is unworthy, in other words, if they're not interested in following Jesus or giving aid to his disciples, so if they say, yeah, thank you, but go away, please. I will run my life my own way, however politely they say it. I've got my own religion, actually. Well, however they say it, then don't stay and realize the loss is theirs, for the unworthy person is not simply rejecting a few disciples, he's rejecting the Jesus they represent. Their greeting of peace is of special value because of their relationship with Jesus. There's a degree to which they bring peace with God. So if they leave, taking their greeting with them, that home is incalculably impoverished. And there's a clock ticking for that home. And the rejection of the disciples of Jesus, because they're his disciples, therefore ultimately invites judgment. And that is true not only of the individual or home, but even of entire towns, verse 14. Can we see? It's getting serious now. Now it's getting serious. Now the butterflies mount. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. Pious Jews leaving Gentile territory and returning to the promised land might shake the dust of the pagan territory from their clothes and feet. And Jesus says, apply that same custom to the Jews who have rejected you. Shake the dust off your feet as you walk away. And make no mistake, that is deeply shocking. The ambassadors of Jesus are now treating certain Jewish homes and towns as essentially pagan, ignorant of God, and threatened with judgment, which is made explicit in verse 15. Verse 15. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Now that is a devastating verse. Sodom and Gomorrah was a byword for wickedness. It suffered a catastrophic judgment on account of its sin. It was annihilated. It was totally destroyed. But on the final day, the homes and towns and individuals that reject Jesus and his emissaries will face an even more fearsome judgment. Let's just see that in place. Just flick over, shall we? Chapter 11, verse 20. This is why. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll be down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. because these guys knew more. They heard about Jesus, and yet they rejected him. And to reject Jesus, here's the issue, and we close now, is not just an intellectual decision. It's not, oh, it's just not for me. I mean, I realize I've just had a look at a number of things, and Jesus isn't for me. It's not just an intellectual decision as I decide this summer that I'd rather play cricket than tennis. No, it is a sin. It is the heart of sin. For I reject the person who rescues me from the coming wrath. And therefore, I must pay myself for my sin in hell. For I've rejected the one who comes to rescue me. What hope have I got? And of course, as I then tell people that the King Jesus has come, he's come to rescue you, and people don't want to hear it, I will face opposition. I will face it again and again and again. But if I love people, if I have compassion, I'll continue to tell them. One of the early church's greatest preachers was John Chrysostom. He was brought before the Roman emperor and threatened with exile unless he stopped being Christian. To this threat, Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "Then I will kill you," replied the emperor. "You cannot," replied Chrysostom, "since my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Then I will take away your treasures." "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Then I will drive you away from every person in the world and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." Why did Chrysostom tell the world, despite the opposition he faced? Why did he stand and say that before the most powerful man in the world? Why? Because actually, he had compassion for that man, and he realized that ultimately there is a judgment to come, and everything else is shadowlands. Everything else is shadowlands. Let's pray together. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Father God, we pray that you would give us realism as we seek to stand for Christ in a culture that is increasingly hateful of him. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to read the Bible and indeed teach it to other people. Please help us to read it in the context of salvation history. And Father, we ask that in the midst of opposition, you would give us unrelenting compassion for people, that we would present to them the King who will come to judge. Amen.